Well, good morning, church. It's indeed my honor and pleasure this morning to ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. You might be happy to hear I invite you to open to chapter 9 as we blazing through this wonderful Gospel, and I trust the Lord will want to speak to us this morning. You'll be helped to have God's Word open and that you might follow along and be reminded that what we're considering is God's truth. And I trust it will help you be engaged with this sermon if we have God's Word open before us. And if you like, for extra credit, you could find your way as well to 2 Peter chapter 1, which somewhere along the way, I hope to refer our attention there. And so it might be helpful to find that in advance, 2 Peter chapter 1. But the bulk of this message will come here from Mark chapter 9, of course. So here we are, Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, as I invite you to hear now the Word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come to restore, first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Father, we're thankful now that we can set aside this time to consider your word. We trust that you would want to speak to us through it. We are amazed that you continue to communicate, declare your truth to us. We're so thankful for this scripture that we can set our hearts upon. We're thankful to be able to gather here today to do this together. And so we pray that you would show us something of Christ, something of his glory, not through our eyes, but through our ears, as we consider your word this morning. Help us to listen to Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1737 that Jonathan Edwards, who was no charismatic, had an experience of the majesty of God. He wrote of it, saying, "Once, as I rode into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly had been, to walk in divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary. I saw the glory of the Son of God as a mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour. This kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated. I wanted to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity." Well, Jonathan Edwards was not the first Christian to have a powerful sense of the glory of God. The apostles, of course, received that honor in this passage in front of us. Many others have as well, I trust, yet far more, I think, who are acquainted with Jesus actually miss his glory. They look at Jesus and they might see kindness, perhaps they see wisdom or boldness, but not glory. No glory there. Well, we sometimes say looks can be deceiving. I think perhaps that's never more aptly applied than in the case of our Lord Jesus, in particular in this text before us. Never has it been more true, this looks that can be deceiving sense that was when the Son of God emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And yet, despite Jesus' outward appearance, this text before us confirms that Jesus of Nazareth is not simply a teacher or a healer. If this passage is true, we must be forced to admit that he is the majestic, the eternal, and the preeminent Son of God. In a word, we must declare that he is glorious. You, I think, need to understand that. You need to understand the glory of Jesus Christ because you underestimate Jesus. You have a too low opinion of Jesus, and so do I. And that he will be exalted before our eyes eternally in order to make up our lack of understanding. In fact, I would say if you are here today and you are amongst those who hate Jesus, or you are amongst those who love and adore Jesus, you both have something in common. You underestimate his glory. He is far more glorious than you and I can imagine. He is the glory of God himself. And I think this text will help us to understand a bit of that. In fact, it's just not this passage, of course, that deals with the glory of God. It seems from the beginning to the end, the glory of God is a theme throughout Scripture. Sometimes when that glory is made manifest, it is used the word Shekinah. Perhaps you've heard of the Shekinah glory of God, when God's glory is made visible, often as a brilliant cloud or a cloud of fire. And so when Israel was led out of Egypt, it was this fiery glory cloud that led the way, that shined the greatness of God. It was that cloud of God's glory that kept the armies of Pharaoh at bay. It was that cloud that led them into the wilderness, that cloud that descended upon Mount Sinai. It was this glory cloud that covered the tabernacle, sending Moses running the other way. And when the temple was constructed, fire fell from heaven there in the days of Solomon, and consumed the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And as the glory of the Lord filled the temple, we read that all of Israel fell with their faces to the ground, worshiping God, declaring, "He is good, his steadfast love endures forever." And yet, despite that great and glorious day in the history of Israel, sadly, in the coming decades and centuries, they would use the temple not to glorify God, but themselves, as their devotion to God would deteriorate, and we find them worshiping pretty much any and every god except the one true God, until one day the 70 elders of Israel gather in the temple, and the Bible tells us they do, each in front of their own idol. And there they offer sacrifices in the temple to 70 different false gods. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that the very walls of the temple were painted with all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And at that point in the history of the nation of Israel, God had enough. For Ezekiel 10 tells us that Ezekiel had this vision that the radiance of the glory of God, he says, "Why I watched it, the radiance of the glory of God rose up and left the temple, and the glory was gone." I think Israel, like perhaps even some here, assumed that God would always be with them, that he'd always endure, always put up. And yet we find in Scripture that God's patience ended. And though the temple would be destroyed and then rebuilt again, we never see the temple filled with that glory of God. The glory would never return into that temple until about 600 years after Ezekiel's vision, on one dark evening in the trembling hands of a carpenter wet with blood from the birth of his newborn son, we read in that same region, in the fields, outside that town, the glory of the Lord shone around them. God's glory returned to this earth, and a multitude of heavenly hosts began to praise God and declaring glory to God in the highest. He alone has the highest glory. Above all nations, above all angels and demons and languages and cultures and countries and political parties and sports and leaders and soldiers and thinkers and movie stars and musicians, glory to God in the highest was their anthem. As the glory of God returned to his people in the person of Jesus Christ, who John would say, the glory of the one and only Son of God. And yet that brilliant flash of glory at his advent seemed to fade quickly thereafter. During the ministry of Christ, even in our study of Mark, we see no manifestation of this Shekinah of glory. Indeed, his works and his words all testify to who he is, whether it be the calming of the sea or the casting out demons or even the raising of the dead. There comes a point we saw in the end of Mark 8 where Peter is kind of putting this all together and in some sense echoing the claim that the angels gave at his birth, declares for the first time, you are the Christ of God. And it is based upon that profession that Jesus takes Peter and two others up a mountain where he might actually see the glory of God in a way that perhaps no human has ever seen before and has seen since. In fact, what occurs here on this mountain, we find no other record of anything like this in Scripture, either before or after. No other time where Jesus will be revealed with such clarity. The story before us, I think, lifts the corner of the veil that hangs over this world and gives us a glimpse of the deepest truths and the greatest truths. And so my prayer for you this week, indeed, even now, I ask that God would be pleased to give you eyes to see the glory of Christ today in a new and fresh way. As we get this foretaste of glory, you need to see it because Christ has called you. If you remember, if you are to come after me, you must therefore deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You remember his predictions of his own sufferings there in chapter 8 and verse 31, and then his predictions of their sufferings, and indeed our sufferings. The cross at this point in Mark's gospel casts a shadow over Jesus' life, and it begins to cast a shadow over the life of those who would follow him even into our day. And I trust that these men, these apostles who have now just heard this foretelling of the suffering of the one they love so dearly, are in the midst of this terrible foreboding as his weight now falls upon these once eager and cheerful apostles. Their confusion must be mixed with fear, and it's in the midst of that despair when the apostles are in some great need of encouragement, as you perhaps are today, up the mountain they hike, as did Moses before them, and Elijah up on Mount Carmel, to encounter the glory of God. And so I pray again, may God be pleased to give us eyes to see a foretaste of the glory of Christ today as we consider, first of all, Jesus radiates the glory of God. We begin our story here in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Luke adds in his account that they went up to pray. We do also know from Luke's account that Jesus was praying, but the apostles didn't pray. Instead, they were doing one of their favorite activities, which is sleeping, right? I think if the apostles excel at anything, is that they have this amazing ability to sleep at incredibly important times. Right? And why they're sleeping, according to Luke, Jesus is transfigured. They seem to awake to Jesus' transfiguration. Mark just simply says he was transfigured. Matthew gives us some details. He says his face shone like the sun, so bright that you could not look upon him. Mark says, of course, nothing about Jesus' face, but he explains in detail his garments there in verse 3, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them, Mark says. This glory of Jesus radiating out through Jesus' robes. Matthew says his clothes were as white as light. I mean, could you imagine what this would be We know this is in the nighttime, the evening, in the backdrop of the night sky on top of this mountain. Jesus now is ablaze with this radiant glory. It almost seems as if, as I read these accounts, it almost defies their ability to explain it. You ever been stunned by a sunset or something like that? Maybe you see the sunset over the ocean or see it rise, and you try to explain it, but you just kind of run out of adjectives. You can't really capture it. And it seems like this scene before them exceeds the words that are available to them as Christ begins to radiate this sense of majesty. It is a revelation of divine glory that Christ is exemplifying here. We should be clear that Jesus is not being transformed. Mark does not use the word, nor do the other gospel writers, that he was transformed before him. What I mean by that is Jesus is not going from one thing to another thing, like a caterpillar might become a butterfly. He's not becoming something he is not. He is revealing who he actually is. His divinity is shining before these disciples. That's who he is. After all, Psalm 104 says God wraps himself in light as with a garment. And so here we ought not to think that Jesus is putting on a mask to appear like he is not. He is actually taking off the mask to show who he truly is. He's not adding glory. He's removing humility. You know, we sing at Christmas time that great carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and one of the lines we sing is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, right? We see the Godhead, but he's veiled in flesh. Well, here, the veil is being pulled back a bit. The curtain of his humility is being lifted to disclose this concealed glory. And for this very brief moment, the hidden nature of Jesus illuminates that darkened mountain and these confused apostles. In fact, as you're reading this story, and I quizzed my children on this last night, it should remind you of another mountaintop experience that we have read in the Bible. In fact, you notice in verse 2, it says, after six days. Mark almost never gives a timestamp like this. The only other time he'll do this is the resurrection after 3 days. Mark's almost always, and immediately, or then it happened. But here, he wants to give us, he wants to lay out this timestamp for us. Why give us the time here? I think what Mark is trying to help us do is recall a time when God's glory descended upon another mountain for 6 days. In fact, if you read Exodus 24, you can see the parallels. It was a high mountain, 6 day period. Moses brings 3 named companions with him, where he encounters the glory of God. A cloud descends upon him. God speaks out of the cloud, bringing great fear, and then Moses descends the mountain. And Moses, when he descends the mountain, if you recall, descends changed. Remember that just that momentary backward glance at the glory, passing glory of God, and now Moses comes down the mountain with the law in his hand, and unbeknownst to Moses, evidently, his face is shining with this brilliant light so that the Israelites begin to run in terror for Moses. It was the glory of God, but it was a reflected glory. Jesus' face also shines, but not because he is reflecting the glory of God, but because he is the glory of God. Right? Jesus doesn't point us to the glory of God like all other religious figures. He is God's glory. Moses was like the moon. Jesus is like the sun. The glory doesn't come down upon him. It comes from within him. And so the author of Hebrews will tell us Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his being. And in some sense, I think this is how Jesus looks now. I believe that because the book of Revelation tells us, describes to us in great detail, the exalted and reigning Christ. In Revelation 1, it says his face was like the sun shining in full strength, John says. In Revelation 21, we read, the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so if you conceive Jesus mentally today, I don't think you should think of him as a humble traveling rabbi. Today he is exalted and glorified. He will never be robed in humility again. This is our Lord. This is our Christ. There is no one like him. He is stands alone in glory. In fact, I hope you just see, in light of what Mark is presenting to us, it kind of destroys the middle ground that we want to have with Jesus. right? We want to take Jesus as their example, but not their God. Well, if what we're reading is not true, you should reject Jesus as a liar. If what we are reading is true, you ought to center your life around this one who radiates the glory of God. I could find no middle ground. Those, I think, are your two options. Of course, it raises the question, why is he showing them this? I mean, what is he attempting to accomplish in this amazing display? Well, as we mentioned in the introduction, Jesus has just announced he's come to suffer, and so will those who follow him. And I think those are hard words. And I think these men need to be fortified. I think they need to be strengthened. I think on this mountain, this divine assurance is given that you are right in saying I am the Christ, but you only know the smallest bit of that. You need to hold on to my majesty, my glory. His dark days are coming. One commentator says they will see their master's weakness, but only after first seeing for a moment their master's glory. Right? Because trouble will come upon Jesus. They need to be fortified for that. But trouble's going to come on these three men too. And perhaps for you, for Christ. We all have to come down the mountain, don't we? And the valley in which we live our lives is often dark and hard, challenging. And there in the valley, the normal life, we might wonder, are you really worth sacrificing for? Are you really worth suffering for? Are you really worth denying ourselves for? And it is these kind of glimpses that enable us to live the Christian life. We understand the radiant glory of our Savior. We treasure his majesty. We bring this power within ourselves, not just mentally agreeing with it, but let it begin to change who we are. It would be like if I described to you, hey, I just went to this great restaurant. You ought to try it. It's amazing. The ambiance, the service, the food. And you would agree with all that information. But friends, something changes when you actually go and experience it. You go to that restaurant. It's one thing to know these truths about God. Know that God loves you. Know that God is providentially in control of your life. Know that God is full of glory. But to embrace that truth, to bring it into your heart and let it guide you as you live this Christian life. My friends, you believe, don't you? My brothers and sisters in Christ, that you've been accepted by God. You believe that he loves you unconditionally. You believe he has total control of your life and he is gracious and good. So why then does criticism bother you? Why are you anxious about your future? Why are you irritable? Why does the approval of others have so much power in your life? Because it is because though you know the truth, you have not internalized it. You're not living out of its power. You're not experiencing it. You're underestimating Christ. You know these things to be true. But do they strengthen you? Do they comfort you? Do they fill you with a peace that passes all understanding? This world in which we live, I don't know if this is news to you, it is hard. But glory is coming. Our Christ is full of glory, and he is bringing with him an eternal weight of glory, and it will make your sufferings, no matter how severe, seem inconsequential. But you have to believe. You have to bring that in. You have to live out of that power. You just can't. You know, it's not a theological box to check. It is to strengthen you to live the life in which God has called you to live. So my friends, when trouble comes, cast your eyes upon Jesus. See him on the mountain ablaze with majesty and power for you. And let that change you. Paul says, as we see the glory of God, we become transformed into the same image. And Jesus wants you to see his glory. This is not just for Peter, James, and John, or Jonathan Edwards, and people like him. Now, I'm not sure he wants to take you up the mountain and be ablaze for you, but he wants you to understand his glory. We know this because on the eve of his crucifixion, he got on his knees before the Father, and he prayed for you, declaring, Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Christ does not want to hide his majesty from you. He wants you to see it. He wants you to turn your eyes upon Jesus. And as you do, and to the degree in which you do, I think the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Point number two, Jesus liberates the people of God. You see here in verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So as Jesus is standing there radiating light, he receives these visitors. And I think these, like the Transfiguration, these visitors, in some sense, exalt Jesus. For instance, if when I finish this sermon and the service is over, let's pretend in walks President Donald Trump. And he walks right up to me and says, "Hey, Stephen, it's good to see you." And you watch me and President Trump have a conversation. And you would probably think, well, that's something, right? Wasn't expecting that. That's quite an honor. I mean, they look like they know each other and they're hanging out. He knows the president. Okay, that'd be pretty cool. But what if instead of President Trump, in walks George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, right? And they walk up to me and we have a conversation, right? We are now in an entirely different category, aren't we? Right? Okay, that's what's happening. He is hanging out with people who have died hundreds, if not thousands, of years before them. In fact, makes you wonder why them? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Isaiah and Jeremiah or Abraham and Daniel? Why not Job and David? In fact, I want to know how they even know it's Moses and Elijah. Like, did he have a tag on it? You know, "Hi, my name is Moses." I don't know what. I mean, I'm not quite sure. But evidently, they know. Why these two guys? Well, we do know that both these men had an experience of the glory of God on top of a mountain. Moses would be Sinai, Elijah would be Mount Carmel. Both had very odd ends to their life. They have that and similar. We know, of course, Elijah never died. He's just taken right up to heaven. We know Moses died, but he died alone, and therefore God showed up and buried Moses. It's a very, very strange kind of ways to leave this world. Of course, we know what Moses is known for. Moses is known for the law. Moses gave us the law. Moses stands for the law. And we know Elijah, of course, was really the greatest prophet Israel ever had. He raised the dead. He withheld rain for 3 years. He prayed fire down on his enemies. And in some sense, most commentators believe that Moses and Elijah summarized the law and the prophets, which is the Hebrew way of referring to the Old Testament. You know, what is the Old Testament? It's the law and the prophets. For instance, Jesus would do this a number of times. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And Luke 24, Jesus talks about, you know, does that Bible study with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says, beginning with Moses and going through the prophets, he showed them that how all scripture points to him. And so I think in some sense you have the representation of the law and the representation of the prophets showing up to testify about Jesus, that it's all been about you. The priesthood was about you. The tabernacle was about you. The sacrifices are about you. The Passover is about you. The Sabbath day was about you. All the messianic prophecies are about you. You have the law and the prophets of the Old Testament have come to shake hands with the gospel and to encourage Jesus and point Christ to the work that he is doing there. Because you do wonder what they're doing there. Why do they come? I mean, they're just not standing there looking awesome, right? They're actually there to do something. It says here in verse 4, they've come to talk to Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what they're talking about. Luke will tell us they were talking about his departure. And that's all we get. We don't get the content of this conversation. They are having this conversation. We get the topic, but not the content. Evidently, the conversation is not for us. I think it was for Jesus. I believe these two men have come now that Christ has announced his suffering, now that Christ is turning from Galilee and headed to Jerusalem. It is the representations of the law and the prophets come to encourage Jesus of Nazareth. They come to comfort him. They come to strengthen him as he begins his march to the cross. The man representing the law and the man representing the prophets are here to remind Jesus that this all has been pointing to this event, that you must go to Calvary and you must there hang upon a cross. In fact, when Luke says they were talking about his departure, the literal word, that's how it's translated in English, the literal word is they were talking about his exodus. You can read this in Luke 9 if you like. That Moses is on the mountain talking to Jesus about Jesus' exodus. There is another exodus, an ultimate exodus. The exodus in Moses' day began with the shed blood of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice that set his people free. And there's another one coming that will do just the same thing, not free from political oppression this time, but Jesus will come to liberate us from death itself. After all, you have, if you will, two dead men who are looking very much alive, talking to Jesus. In fact, I think you want to know what it's like to die in Christ before the bodily resurrection. This is a wonderful passage for us, right? I would note, you get to remain you. In other words, when you die, Christian, you are not absorbed into the oneness with God, into this sea of nothingness, as these Eastern religions teach. Nor do you sprout wings. I'm afraid to say it. You're not going to be flying around, it looks like. You remain you. His name is Moses in life and in the afterlife. I assume you will call me Stephen in heaven. I'll be the best of all possible Stephens, but I'll still be Stephen, right? And in fact, I think it's even more stunning. I mean, this is a total footnote, but you do remember this man, Moses, was kept out of the promised land because of his sin. But here we see he makes it. He's standing there in the middle of the promised land 1,500 years later talking with his Messiah. You notice relationships continued. There's conversations. There's hanging out. They're doing stuff. They're up on mountains. I mean, it's pretty cool, I think. You say, well, how is this possible? I thought these guys had died. Well, it's possible because of Jesus' exodus. That though they died before Christ, Jesus will still pay for their sin. He'll pay for my sin. And he'll pay for your sin if you trust him. It is through his death and his resurrection that we might be liberated by him. We once were all enslaved to sin and self and death, and Christ has come to liberate us. Christ has come to redeem us, to buy us from our bondage by his blood, to liberate us from death itself. Therefore, there is, as we celebrated last week, I do so again, there is life after death. It may be shrouded in mystery, but this we know, it is full of glory in the presence of God because of the work of Jesus. For he is not simply another prophet of God. Number three, Jesus is not another prophet of God. Well, the apostles, I trust, by this time are fully awake, and it is to this scene of Jesus transfigured in blazing glory with Moses, who's been dead for 1,500 years, and Elijah, who's been gone for 900. And there they're having this conversation. And you would think if there was ever a time for silence, this was it. Okay? Yet, you know where this is going. Peter was there, right? And so tragically, Peter will interrupt the adults while they're talking. As you see in verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter says, hey, let's go camping. And, you know, I'll set up the tents. We don't need a flashlight. You're clearly got that covered, right? And this is going to be fantastic. And we'll just hang out here. And you may wonder, my kids asked me this last night, why does Peter say we should mark this occasion by building tents? And the answer is we don't know, and neither did Peter. All right? Before you read verse 6, for he did not know what to say, okay? In fact, I think you could take that phrase, for he did not know what to say, and put that after every statement Peter says up until Acts. He gets it all straight in Acts, but he's struggling here. And so he says, hey, let's go camping. He's totally confused. And that shouldn't surprise us at this point. If I were to paraphrase what kind of Peter is saying, it seems to me this is what he's getting at. That, Lord, it's very, very good that we're here. I mean, this is really nice. This is quite an experience. And this, by the way, is much, much better than the whole suffering and rejection and they're going to kill me and all that stuff. I like this kind of thing. We need to be doing this more often. This is a good thing. I'll tell you what, I'll pitch some tents for you three, and we'll just keep this going. And we'll have camp on the mountains, and we'll have the Jesus cabin, and we'll have the Moses cabin, and we'll have the Elijah cabin, and it's just going to be fantastic. People come up here and check all this out, and of course there's a great problem with all of this, I think the problem is, in some sense, clear that Peter is trying to put Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah, like he's erecting some kind of hall of fame. In fact, Jesus will not even, though Peter is specifically talking to Jesus, Jesus will not respond to Peter, but God the Father will. And he will tell Peter, once again, this is my translation, we'll get there in a moment, I know this is impolite, but just shut up, okay? Stop talking, Peter. That's my son. And it's kind of offensive that you want to put them all on the same level. In fact, what you have here are, if you look at it in the Bible, you have perhaps six of the top heroes of all scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all in one place, all at one time, and God is going to choose to honor Jesus alone. I think Peter's suggestion is probably bad for a dozen reasons, but chiefly bad because Jesus is not one more holy figure to be put in a row. It's Tim Keller who said, he's not another prophet trying to get near to God. He is the God whom all other prophets are trying to get near. And so kind of returning to point number one, if you will, is we live in a culture like Peter who wants to assemble this religious hall of fame. And we'll get us all the religious figures, and we'll just kind of line them up, and you can kind of choose what you want, maybe take a little from him and a little from her or whatever it is. That's called pluralism. We'll line up all our great religious founders to each other, and the Bible is trying to say emphatically, you can't do that with Jesus. And once again, if this story is true, then he is infinitely greater than any godly man ever to live. And if this is not true, then he is infinitely worse than any other godly man ever to live. He's either wicked or insane, and this is some terrible fabrication. He's either infinitely greater or infinitely worse, but he is not one more. And so I tell you once again, I think in light of this passage, you have two options. You can either reject him or completely build your life around him. I think God would have you choose the second. After all, we read in verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. What is this cloud? Well, this harkens back to the introduction. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This is the cloud that led them in the wilderness, that descended on Sinai. This is the cloud that filled the tabernacle and then the temple, and now it's return. Matthew calls it a bright cloud. It is the presence of the Father, which has come. He has come down from heaven to this mountain. Notice where he will speak. The Father will not speak from heaven, but in a moment we'll see that he will speak from the cloud. In fact, it says right there in middle verse 7, and a voice came out of the cloud, which is somewhat amazing because the Father is very inclined to send prophets, and he's inclined to send angels, and he's even sent Jesus. But here he himself comes and shows up on the mountain and begins to speak. Now, if they were frightened before, they must be panicking at that point. In fact, you read at the end of verse 6, it says, for they were terrified. Jesus' transfiguration is alarming. This cloud must be dreadful. Luke says they were fearful as they entered into the cloud. Matthew says they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And you know why they are afraid. You remember when the cloud descended upon Mount Sinai, you couldn't even touch the mountain lest you die. Even a cattle couldn't get near it. And the cloud was fatal to them. Everywhere the Shekinah glory of God goes, it's lethal. When it falls upon the tabernacle, Moses has to run the other way. You can understand why they're afraid, because God is holy and we are not. There is a gap between the humanity and the divinity of God. And every culture in the world, except the modern Western culture, senses the chasm between us and the divine. This is why every culture, no matter how remote, no matter how primitive that you go, you will find temples, you will find rituals, you will find sacrifices, you will find priests. And they will try to erect some way to bridge this gulf. It is only modern Western people who think being close to God should be easy. And if it's not, then God is to be blamed. Because I'm in trouble, and I just did the 30 seconds of prayer thing, and nothing's happening, and I wonder why he's not showing up. He's like some little token that we put in our pocket and we rub whenever we feel like we're in trouble. And my friends, I'm afraid this is invading the Western church. I think so few of us in the Western church even imagine a God who sends us to our knees in his presence. You know, being close to God is supposed to be warm and soft because God is nice and mildly helpful and slightly interesting and completely unintimidating. And yet when I read scripture, I see something, nothing like that. And so I say to you again, you have too low opinion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so do I. Because the Bible presents a God, when he encounters sinful humanity, must in his mercy say, you can get up from the dirt now. Don't be afraid. He says they were terrified in the presence of God and Jesus, his son, who speaks the word of God. You see, fourth, that Jesus speaks the word of God. This is the content of the Father's statement there in verse 7. This is my beloved son, listen to him. If God's presence wasn't enough, the Father adds his voice to explain to their ears what their eyes are seeing. You will recall, of course, in Jesus' baptism, we saw in Mark chapter 1 that God spoke when Jesus launched his ministry. Now Jesus is preparing for its end, and the Father speaks once again. The message in the baptism was a statement of Jesus' identity. He receives almost the identical statement of his identity here in verse 7, but this time God adds a command to it. The identity, this is my son, I love him. That's literally how the Greek, it highlights the love. This is my son whom I love. John 5, verse 20, Jesus says the Father loves the Son. The Father takes pleasure in the Son. He takes delight in the Son. This is the mystery of your triune God. We believe there is one God eternally in a community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those three are sharing love with another, which is why he then calls us into community as his body upon this earth, that we might too become a community of love as we seek to image forth what God is actually like. If I want a very quick application, which is not the point of the passage, but it jumps out to me, very quick, easy application. Fathers, tell your sons you love them. After all, God the Father tells his son over and over that he loves him. There's, of course, a command here to listen to him. There's much for them to learn before his exodus. And they have to learn this if they're going to carry on the mission once he ascends to heaven. And so we'll find in Mark's gospel that there begins a transition at this point away from all the miraculous activities and towards instruction to his disciples. Listen to him. That's what the Father says. If you are here today and you're not a believer in Christ, we're so glad you're here. I pray you feel welcome. Despite the fact that we hold these beliefs very convictionally, I pray even if you don't believe them, that you feel loved and welcomed and willing to engage in conversation. And if I could suggest something to you that might be what I would think for your eternal benefit, would be this, that if you are an unbeliever, you spend some time listening to Jesus. I'm not calling you to believe in Jesus, though I would if you would allow me, but just listen to him. What do you have to lose? Begin to read the Gospels. Just hang out in church for a little while and let Jesus speak to you and see what might become of you. Christians, of course, must listen to Jesus as well. It's part of what we do every Sunday. We want to listen to him over and over again. We want to listen to him say, I forgive you, and listen to him say, I never abandon you, and listen to him when he says, come to me and I'll give you rest for your souls. We want to listen to him when he calls you to sexual purity. We want to listen to him when he says you should love your enemy. We want to listen to him when he says you should forgive as you have been forgiven, and we must listen to him when he says, if you're to come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Listen to him. I think this is very instructive because much of Christianity today is far more interested in creating religious experiences that foster some kind of emotional encounter with God. And in fact, I would suggest that this passage in front of us is the most profound encounter with God that anyone perhaps on earth has ever had. This is an encounter with the divine. I trust it was very emotional. And yet the command of God in the midst of this encounter is not make sure you remain on the mountaintop, that you might have this again and again and again. The command of our God in the midst of this religious encounter is to listen to my son. And I think if God were to speak to his church today, he might just simply say, what would God say to us? He might say, Jesus is my son, I love him. And you ought to listen to him, which means for us that we reflect upon his word, we contemplate his teaching, we sit at his feet and consider his ways. And so let me at this point invite you to turn to 2 Peter if you found your way there, because you might be thinking, well, this kind of sounds like mythology to me. This whole, you know, Jesus radiating and dead people showing up and God speaking and all the rest. And it seems to me that Peter anticipates this. Peter, who experienced this encounter, writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter says, listen, it's not a myth. I'm not telling you. I didn't make this up. I was there. I was an eyewitness. And he continues in verse 17 of chapter 1. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And so Peter was saying, listen, I was there. I saw the face. I saw the eyewitnesses. I was in the cloud. I heard the voice of God. Now he anticipates this temptation that you and I think, well, geez, if I could just have that experience, I wish I was there. I want to see this. And of course, that would be wonderful if God would allow us to do so. But, some of us are thinking, unless I get there, then it's all kind of meaningless to me, or it's not impacting me. Well, look what he says in verse 19. He just says, this is true, I was there. And now he says in verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. I wish I had time to kind of flesh this out for you. But he is speaking of scripture here. That's a reference to the prophetic word. And what Peter is saying is what the transfiguration did was made scripture more sure for me. It made it more confirmed for me. It validated the word of God. Some translations don't say more fully confirmed for it, more fully sure. So Peter then says, don't go chasing the experience, but instead read your Bible. Look on in verse 19. To which, this is referring, the which is a pronoun referring to the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And so what Peter is saying is you should, in light of the transfiguration, read the Bible, which is doing what? Shining like a lamp in the midst of a dark world. Do you want to see the glory of God? Do you want to behold his majesty and his mercy, his glory and grace? Peter, the apostle who took all this in, would counsel you, go to God's word. Meditate on the word. Memorize the word. Or as the Father would say, listen, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Well, that brings us back to Mark chapter 9 and our last point this morning. And we'll have to work quickly through these verses, won't we, in light of the time. But you see that Jesus, lastly, will die according to the plan of God. The instruction has been given. The sneak preview is over, as you see in verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The Shekinah glory is gone. Moses and Elijah have disappeared. The voice of God is silent. The radiating glory has left. What remains? You see it emphatic at the end of the sentence? Jesus only. The disciples have come through this theophany, and now they see Jesus backlit by the galaxy he created. Jesus, the last man standing, the beloved Son remains, for he has work to do. And to accomplish that work, they descend the mountain to head to Jerusalem, and while they do, he gives them some instruction. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They're to be silent about what they've seen and heard. They can't even tell the other nine apostles, interestingly. I think this must have been a difficult command. I'm sure they were excited to share what they've experienced. I'm sure this is a life-altering event. But it's obvious why they shouldn't talk about it. I mean, even Peter's remarks tell us that they have no idea about the significance. And they will not understand it until what he says, right, when the Son of Man rises from the dead, until the resurrection. After the resurrection, you may share. Because the resurrection will give you perspective on perspective you currently lack at this point. Now the Jews, you see Jesus referring to the resurrection of the Son of Man. The Jews believed in the resurrection on the last day. An example of this would be at Lazarus' tomb in John chapter 11 when Jesus says to Martha, your brother will rise again. She says, I know he will rise on the resurrection of the last day. This is a Jewish belief that on the last day, there is this final resurrection that happens for all humanity. And so they're confused because Jesus is talking about this resurrection of the Son of Man. They have no concept of a personal resurrection. even though Jesus is referring them to this. You have to keep silent until that resurrection. And so they're trying to puzzle this out. Look in verse 10. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean, which then prompts this seemingly bizarre question in verse 11. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So Elijah has to come. Now, we know this from Malachi 4, the last Old Testament prophet. In his last chapter, second to last verse, he says, I will send to you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And so the people of God are anticipating this final resurrection, but believe Elijah must come first. He has to come before the Messiah. Elijah's the alarm bell. The Messiah is coming, but the Messiah's already come. They've already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, and now he's teaching about this resurrection that's coming, and so they're confused. Perhaps in light of the fact they just saw Elijah, why didn't Elijah come first? And so Jesus explains in verses 12 and 13, our last verses, and he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come. So Elijah has come. And we, of course, know the Elijah in which he's referring to is John the Baptist. Now, John is not literally Elijah. They're two distinct people. Luke does announce at his conception, the angel says to Zechariah, John's father, he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He looks like Elijah. He dresses like Elijah. He talks like Elijah. And according to Matthew, Matthew's account of this event, a second miracle happens, namely, the apostles understood. Okay? Matthew says they understood that he spoke of John the Baptist. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus not only is saying, hey, Elijah has come, but notice how he ends verse 13, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written. Right? Elijah had his Ahab and Jezebel. John had his Herod and Herodias. And the new Elijah, as we've studied previously, suffered and died at the hands of these corrupt political leaders. And Jesus is taking this opportunity to say what happened to John is going to happen to me. You see that right in the middle, verse 12, don't you? In the midst of talking about Elijah, he says, how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I too am going to suffer. John's death, what they did to John, just pointing to me, as it is written, he says, as it has been planned. He's already told them this. He's given them the details in chapter 8. Now, you have to, at some point, appreciate their confusion because they just saw Jesus transfigured in glory, Moses and Elijah and God himself affirming him, and now, immediately after, he's talking about, I'm going to be suffering and they're going to treat me with contempt, and they have to be thinking, well, what is it? Are you headed to glory and triumph, or are you headed to shame and loss? Does your future hold a cross, or does it hold a crown? And of course, the answer is both. And that continues to be true for his people. My friends, you have to hold this tension together. Jesus is the Christ of suffering and glory. Jesus is the radiant Son of God, and he is the crucified Savior of man. And if you have a Jesus who's only about glory, you won't be able to endure the trials of this world, because you won't understand them. I thought it was supposed to be easy. I thought it was supposed to be glorious. Aren't you the risen king? Aren't you supposed to give me whatever I want? But if you only think of Jesus as suffering, you also won't be able to endure your trials and troubles, because you'll have no hope in the midst of those troubles and trials. But Jesus is teaching us throughout this glorious gospel that I suffer and I have glory, in that order: suffering, then glory. Death, then resurrection. Cross, then crown. And that's my path. And that's the path of those who would follow me. And I trust they found great encouragement on this Mount of Transfiguration to help them endure the Christian life, because soon the glory of this transfiguration will turn to the public shame and suffering of the crucifixion, where once again Jesus of Nazareth will climb a mountain. And on that mountain, my friends, he will not enjoy the consolation of two saints, but endure the mocking of two sinners. It's on that mountain he will not radiate through his clothing, but is instead stripped naked. It's on that mountain he is not surrounded by the shining cloud of God's glory, but is instead shrouded by darkness. On that mountain, he is not comforted by the counsel of his friends, but is instead abandoned and alone. And on that mountain, his father does not express his love for him. Instead, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer, of course. He forsake him so he wouldn't have to forsake you, so that he might have you, might purchase you. But Christ was forsaken by God, the Son of God, whom God loves, so that God could pour out his love upon you, a sinner, that you might be saved by him, that you might follow him, that you might worship him, that you might sacrifice for him, and indeed, you might listen to him. Knowing, of course, that this is not his end. The crucified Savior, as we have sung over and over and over again, is the resurrected Lord. He is exalted at the right hand of God. And I tell you, based upon the authority of God's word, he is returning soon with power and redemption. Our Father, we pray once again that you would give us eyes to see the majesty of our Lord. We have too low opinion of Jesus. We who love him and have built our life upon him, yet need to see his glory, to bring it into our lives, and find power to live this Christian life through it. Help us to see him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.